Tonight, our first speaker is Mr. Horner. Mr. Horner did his doctoral work at Westminster on John Bunyan, and we have learned to know and love him and have appreciated his exposition of our patron saint, John Bunyan, and he's going to come tonight. You have a little bit of difficulty with his accent from down under, but after a while you'll get used to it.
It's good to see such a grand bunch of happy pilgrims. And that's the language I use whenever I'm speaking in this vein. Let me just sort of settle in here. As a matter of fact, I've been looking at this pulpit, and it reminds me of the title of a book. It was published in the 1970s. It was by a professor, actually, I sat under. And not that I recommend the book at all, but the title of the book was The Trauma of Transparency. And you get the point. Most preachers know that with the average pulpit you can hide a little. But I couldn't take a peppermint or do anything here except you know about it. And so I feel naked and open before this congregation with which I have to do. Tonight I want to speak on the topic of pastoral emphases in the Pilgrim's Progress. And I do this firstly because this is a pastoral conference. And then tomorrow morning I want to speak on ignorance in three acts. Ignorance is the leading apostate in the Pilgrim's Progress. He appears on three occasions, and very traumatically and climactically right at the end, if you know Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to deal with him because also there is a great deal of essential gospel doctrine that emanates from him. Of course, false gospel doctrine from ignorance, and then you get the reaction of Christian to that. And I want to deal with that tomorrow. Something else I'm going to bait you with a little bit too, and that is people often ask me again, you know, well, you give a seminar, and I've had people say, well, it's not really quite the Bible. Yes, it's full of the Bible. It's not quite the Bible, you know. And I just say, look, come along, and then you judge whether you hear the Word of God or not. And one other thing comes up too, you know, John Bunyan. Well, he wasn't inspired. I mean, obviously, and I agree entirely. It is only the second best book in all the world. And I remember last year, Dr. Carson followed me and he came up and he says, now let's turn to the best book in all the world. I remember that. That's fair enough. What I want to do, I'm just going to show you something. It's in the works of Bunyan, the three-volume set, in which he gives a little mini testimony. I just in reading came across this. I was very stunned. And while he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison, not to be great, not to be heroic in the literary sense. He did it, he said, to keep busy in prison. He didn't think it was right to be just doing nothing. He did it to occupy himself, he says. See? And he didn't do it again to write a world literary classic. That wasn't in his thoughts at all. But nevertheless, it turned out to be that. Anyway, he gives a testimony in this particular writing. I'm not going to tell you. You'll look it up and you'll find it. No, I'm going to tell you in the morning. And he gives a mini testimony and he tells, I've never known this, where he recounts, and I'll read it to you, how he had a sense the Lord in some way spoke to him, and he says, the Lord told me I had a very special work to do. And he says, Lord, who am I that I should do this? I'm going to read that to you in the morning. If you find it good, but otherwise, I'll show you what this is. It's quite astonishing. He was a sinner saved by grace. There's no argument over that. And yet he had a sense that he had a very special calling. And little did he understand when he died, what, at 60 years of age in 1688? He didn't know half of what was going to happen. Do you see the point? Although it had reached a circulation of 100,000 then and had gone overseas by the time he died. I also, in this time, very quickly, I want to do this now, and that is just cover some introductory comments, because while there are some people here who are from the Jersey Shore Conference, and it's good to just be with you, and it's very encouraging. I know I have such kindred hearts here when I speak on Bunyan. The Jersey Shore Conference, and then I was here last year, and you've heard some of this. But there's a couple of points I want to make very briefly. I feel I must hit them because I'm trying to get something across. And I covered them last year, but let me just run through them in the outline points, and then we'll get right into this subject of pastoral emphases in the Pilgrim's Progress. Firstly, let me just run through these four misunderstandings concerning the Pilgrim's Progress. The first is the Pilgrim's Progress was not primarily designed for children. It is very applicable to them. It adapts so wonderfully for them. Bunyan wrote it as an adult book for adults dealing with adult problems. Secondly, the Pilgrim's Progress was not intended for scholarly stimulation. I'm going to give you some quotes a little bit later on, and you'll see the barrenness of some of these scholars in their dealing with Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress. It wasn't written for that. He says, as a matter of fact, Bunyan says, the beginning of Grace Abounding. In the introduction, he says, quote, the Philistines understand me not. And I have a feeling that if he was to address some of these literary scholars who really demean his doctrine but only want to admire his style, he would call them Philistines. I'll show you some quotes from these in a moment. Thirdly, the Pilgrim's Progress is not simply an evangelistic tract. Actually, from the beginning, when he departs from the city of destruction under the place where his burden falls off his back, or rather, I should go back rather to the wicket gate, really, that point up to his conversion is only 10% of the text. 90% of the text really deals with his progress as a pilgrim, and that's what it's called, the Pilgrim's Progress. Fourthly, the Pilgrim's Progress is not a non-doctrinal religious novel. I love this statement of Gresham Machen. This is what he says, and I quote, he writes of, quote, that tenderest and most theological of books, The Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan, is pulsating with life in every word. Now, Bunyan knew what he was talking about. All right, they're the four misunderstandings. And finally, four essential truths. I'll just read them to you, but again, I'm trying to draw away some of the misunderstandings and the cobwebs and go really to the substance of what Bunyan says his allegory is. Firstly, four essential truths. Firstly, the gospel of the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the progressive sanctification of the saved sinner in a wilderness world. Thirdly, the faithful local church as the pilgrim's earthly refuge. And we're going to focus on that tonight. And fourthly, the stimulant to perseverance of being with Christ in glory. Or if you like, again, the constant vision that Bunyan portrays Christian having of the celestial city. He always has a heavenly vision. He wants to get there. That's what keeps him going, this present wilderness world. Well, more of that. I want to now rightly move into this topic of pastor and pastorate in the Pilgrim's Progress. Probably the greatest contribution of modern Bunyan scholarship has been the production of the Oxford text of the Pilgrim's Progress. It was edited by two men, Wary and Sharrock, published in 1960. And there's a copy of it. The pastors well know what a critical version of the Greek New Testament is. Well, this is really the critical textual edition of the Pilgrim's Progress. And it's virtually a compilation from the first 11 editions of the Pilgrim's Progress, which were during Bunyan's lifetime. And they decided, all right, to get the really essential, real Pilgrim's Progress, they would go to the first 11 editions, and then they would come up with what they felt was the real text. Because actually, Pilgrim's Progress was not concluded, really, in the main substance of it until about the third edition. There were a few alterations then on. But there it is, and that is undoubtedly really a great contribution. And if you can get a hold of one of these, you're doing well. I tried in England, and then I was over in Los Angeles, and I went to Archives Bookstore, and I saw it there, and I grabbed it. And it's very hard to get hold of. They may reprint it. But if you're such a devotee of what Bunyan has written, this is the text. However, now that's a very profitable scholarly work, and I give recognition to that. But that's not always the case, for so often scholarly investigation has not been of that high order, and especially in terms of this bifurcation of just dealing with him as a literary producer, a man of great natural ability, and studying his style, the whole role of the novel in English literature, and the volumes and essays on this are an enormous amount of literature. But when you read some of them, I tell you, they say some very foolish things. Let me read this to you. Quote, and this is from a leading collection of essays on Bunyan by some top Bunyan scholars. Quote, so interiorized does Bunyan make his model of religious life that it often seems close to those very Quakers and ranters whom he controverted so strenuously. One result of this interiorizing is remarkable. The comparative absence of Christ from the immediate experience of the pilgrim. In Grace Abounding, he is everywhere acknowledged, but in the Pilgrim's Progress, he is only occasionally in Christian's mind. Friends, I tell you, I am speechless with the sheer ignorance of a man who writes that doctrine and everything. Let me give you another one. Now, this is the one I really want to focus on. This one comes from a very prestigious collection of essays on Bunyan. It's called Conventicle Parnassus. It was published by Oxford University Press. And it was published, really, as a result of the tercentenary of the death of Bunyan. He died of a fever in 1688. And so in 1988, these prestigious essays came forth. And I want to read you this quote. Listen. Bunyan's pilgrim was essentially a lonely figure. Admittedly, he had counselors such as Evangelist and the Interpreter, and importantly, friends on the way such as Faithful and Hopeful. But the sense of the surrounding presence of a church fellowship was almost completely absent. Now, again, I am speechless. Good manners, really, only restrains me from telling you really what I think of that. Because it is so bereft of an understanding of the great pastoral substance that Bunyan puts into the Pilgrim's Progress from beginning to end. In fact, I would say this. The number one doctrinal emphasis would be the substitutionary righteousness of the Lord Jesus unto all and upon all those who believe. All right, that is absolutely dominant in Pilgrim's Progress and even, frankly, in all of Bunyan's writings. Number two, to me, would be then the role of the local church, the role of the pastor, life of Christians in that place of spiritual succor. And so what I want to do is I'm just using that statement as a jumping off point, and I'm saying now, all right, let's look at the pastoral emphases in the Pilgrim's Progress. You'll find that, of course, Bunyan is not the only one who suffers at scholars like this. If you go to Ian Murray's biography on Edwards, the first chapter, you'll know there he deals with this problem. George Whitfield has suffered with one current volume called The Divine Dramatist, you know. And the world really does, can I use this word? It tends to spiritually emasculate the truth these men really want to get across. That's what they do. And so I'm responding. So my task tonight is briefly to summarize the great emphasis of John Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress on the pastor and the pastorate. Where do we start? Well, we start pretty well at the beginning with a character called Evangelist. And as some of you know, again, some of you are learning. I think some of you are out of primary school in Pilgrim's Progress, and now probably you're at college level, and you understand. And some of this will be repetitive, and some I'm going to bring out new things very much. So to hear it again will help you, and there's new people here, so I'll mention some of these things, and I hope you'll all rejoice in this. You remember, of course, that when Christian is burdened in the city of destruction, and he's so full of guilt as he reads the Bible, as the righteousness of God so convicts him of sin and righteousness and judgment, so then he meets one called Evangelist, and he says, what shall I do? And Evangelist really gives him a scroll which says, flee from the wrath to come, and that basically, that scroll represents Evangelist's message. And as I've said before, again, we are very wrong if we simply understand Evangelist here as a representation of the modern American model, who trips into towns in and out, and he sort of collects decisions, you know, like scalps, and off he goes. Sawdust trail and all of that. Let me say no more. This is not what Bunyan has in mind. First, he didn't know about those modern models, but I suggest what he has in mind here is the Evangelist here is but part of the pastoral office. That's what it is. A pastor ought to be called a gospel minister. Anyone who meets him or sits under his ministry for not too long knows this man has a passion. It is the gospel of the sovereign, free, and grace of God. He can't miss it. That, to me, is the mark of the greatest models in the Christian ministry. You read their writings, and something oozes out of them. It's in Spurgeon, of course, in Bunyan, and in Lloyd-Jones, and Newton, and others of these. You know them. And what is it that attracts you? It's the dominance of Christ and the grace of God. And this evangelist here, he is but really reflecting a major emphasis in a pastoral ministry. That's what it is. He appears three times in the part one of Pilgrim's Progress. He just doesn't pop at the beginning and say, there you are, and then he goes to another town. Not so. He appears on three occasions. First, in the City of Destruction. Second, after Mr. Worldly Wiseman has detoured Christian. You remember, he's trembling under Mount Sinai, and then evangelist comes along and says, what doest thou here? Elijah like you. And Christian is trembling. And anyway, Mr. Worldly Wiseman redirects him back to the way that leads to the wicket gate. Then after Christian has been converted, he's gone through the wicket gate, he's hauled in by the scruff of his neck there by the man at the gate there, which is really our Savior himself, I believe. The porter there is really our Savior. But when he goes through, then later on, we have the third appearance of evangelist, and that is just before Vanity Fair. And that's where you've got now Faithful and you've got Christian together. And evangelist pops up again, and he warns them very much about what's to happen. But the point is, there's three appearances, you see, of evangelist. And he follows through on those who he, as it were, first of all, preached the gospel, and he directs them to the gospel and to Christ as the gate and the way. And then after that, he nurtures them. This is not just an itinerant evangelist. This is a pastor. This is showing you what his ongoing ministry is. And I might add here, of course, that again, when he comes and helps Christian, who has been deluded by Mr. Worldly Wiseman, that you've got a contrast there. Worldly Wiseman is a religious man. And he is very much set up as a contrast between evangelists. Mr. Worldly Wiseman has a false gospel. Of course, it's a Galatians gospel in terms of, again, Mount Sinai and so forth. But it is evangelist that comes along and knows it's a false gospel and directs him to the only gospel, of course, which is the wicket gate way. And I want to just relate to this as a passage of Scripture, because as you see this portrait of evangelist, which is really the role simply of a pastor, it reminds me so much of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where you've got such a wonderful picture of the ongoing ministry of Paul the evangelist. Let me just read the verses. Chapter 1 there, verse 5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Then in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For Paul, he's an evangelist, he's a pastor, he wants to see people safe home. He's not even happy to see them converted. He wants to see them home with Christ in glory. Look again in 1 Thessalonians 2 there, verses 10 and 11 and 12 and to that point. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And that kingdom and glory, I believe, is the consummation of the kingdom. And if you want further proof, look at the final verse there, verse 19 of chapter 2. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? What's Paul's ministry as evangelist? Well, he's never happy until he'll meet them in glory. He's, as it were, going to shepherd them all the way, as a mother, as a father. He's the very opposite of the, you know, In town and out of town, itinerant evangelists, quite the opposite. An evangelist here portrayed is the same. He even is concerned with these pilgrims, faithful and Christian, even just before they get to Vanity Fair. He warns them about that, and he gives them good exhortation and so forth. So, that's just a little incident regarding the pastoral emphasis, firstly, with regard to evangelists. Let's move on now to the next scene. I want to draw out pastoral emphasis, and that would be the house of the interpreter. And this again gives us another portrait of a faithful pastor. It is so critical today, is it not, that sheep have true shepherds. And there are so many who are false, or so many who are starving, even as they did in the days of the nation of Israel. Well, when we come to the house of the interpreter, now if some of you have got the study manual, I said I would refer to it. If you haven't got it, don't worry, but I'm turning now in the outline manual. I'm going to read a little bit now because this is such a choice portion regarding the role of a faithful pastor, the priority of a pastor, even for a new believer. In the outline manual, which we use in seminars, it's on pages 38 and 39. Let me read this. This is classic. This is for every pastor here tonight. Here is what we are to be about above all else. Christian is taken into the first room of the house of the interpreter. It's first. This, remember that. Very significant. And I read. Now, interpreter led pilgrim into a private room, and there he ordered his man to open a door. Then did Christian see the picture of a very grave or serious and important person hanging against the wall. And its features were as follows. This man had his eyes directed up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back, he stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. And it goes on. Interpreter says, the man in the picture which you see is one of a thousand. Not too common. Who can beget children, travel in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. He's a spiritual midwife. He's already portrayed that really with evangelists. See. And I'll add in a moment the way Bunyan himself epitomized that. Even though he was known in Bedfordshire and Cambridgeshire, he attained the nickname of Bishop Bunyan. Let me read on. And this is what interpreter says. And just as you see him with his eyes looking up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth written on his lips, this is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Similarly, just as you see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and also you notice that the world is cast behind him and that a crown hangs over his head, this is to show you that in slighting and despising the things of the present, on account of his love and devotion to his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the world to come. Then he goes on, now note these words. Now I have showed you this picture first. There are seven scenes in the house of the interpreter. He says, for a new believer, and the pilgrim here is really a new believer, he has come through the wicket gate very recently, and he says, number one for a child of God is that he be under a faithful pastor. John Bunyan well understood what such an experience was. When he was troubled over his sin and searching and not knowing which way to turn, he heard some godly ladies on a sunny day in Bedford. He overheard them speaking about what it is to be a child of God, to be regenerate, to struggle with the flesh. And he'd never heard such language in all his life. He talked with them and he got to know some of them, and they referred him to their pastor. His name was John Gifford. And he tells us about John Gifford. Let me read a little bit about this. In Grace Abounding, and I quote, he says about Gifford. Holy Mr. Gifford, he speaks of, whose doctrine by God's grace was much for my stability. You see, again, right even before he's converted and just in his conversion, it was John Gifford, a faithful man of God. There was such benefit to his soul in those early days. He was very unstable. You read Grace about him. He's ambivalent. He's up and down. He's all over the place. Then he comes to stability after a while. But John Gifford was such a spiritual strength. Now, can't you see? This is what Bunyan is drawing upon here. And this is right, brethren. And we'll add this too. Of course, finally, the world even has acknowledged that Bunyan proved to be himself what his mentor was to him. In Bedford, England, there is a statue there in a main city square. And you've got a picture of him there in page 38 of the manual. But nevertheless, when that statue was erected in about 1860, around about then, the man who did the actual composition of the statue, it's in bronze, but when it was constructed, it is made in the posture of the description of this godly pastor here. Bible in his hand, world behind his back as it were, his head set heavenward. And so what was done in Bedford there was to acknowledge that he fulfilled what he had described is the godly pastor. When he died, you'll read this, it's in Offa's edition of the works of Bunyan, but one very famous elegy was written about John Bunyan, and this is what it says, quote, "He in the pulpit preached truth first, and then he in his practice preached it o'er again." That's what we are to be. I appreciate, I think it was it Dr. Johnson, I think, mentioned earlier today, some who preach well, but there's problems, and some who speak well, but they don't give you the word. But a man who is to be a man of God is to speak the word of God, and he's to be a man of God. When I was at seminary, I'll never forget this, and I thank the president for it. There was a man in town. I won't tell you who it was, because you'll be itching to know. But he came, great expositor, very able in many ways. He's Greek and Hebrew. He came to the town. Some of the students followed him. They says, "Oh, Dr. So-and-so, our president, would you have him into town? And would you have him in our seminary and have him speak at a chapel session?" He says, "No." He says, "The man does expound very well, but he's got a very fat head. And he's got to be right in doctrine and attitude and graces as well as be a great expositor." Bunyan was that. Notice what the poem said. "He in the pulpit preached truth first, and then he in his practice preached it o'er again." Next scene. This is again just bringing out a little bit of the pastoral emphasis that is in the Pilgrim's Progress. Next scene, the Palace Beautiful. This surely must be the height point in the Pilgrim's Progress in terms of pastoral emphasis. If you don't know about this as a portrayal of what a faithful, nonconformist local church ought to be, then you're missing something. We can't deal with much of it tonight. But again, you know, of course, that Christian, having come up the hill difficulty and having met timorous and mistrust, who try to get him to go back and he won't, he'll press on. Then he sees the lions ahead of him and he shakes and trembles and he decides, at the porter's encouragement, to go right down the narrow way there. And if he goes right down the middle, he won't be touched. Who do the lions represent? Well, they represent something very definitely in the life of John Bunyan. They represent the state religious tyranny of the time. As a matter of fact, in Grace Abounding, right in the introduction there, do you know what he describes himself? He says, "I am food in the teeth of the lions." And what he again is saying, you know, this state church establishment. There I am, and you know what it is to have food in your teeth, trying to get it out? And he says, "I am food stuck in the teeth of the lions. I'm an irritation to them." You'll read that at the beginning of Grace Abounding. And here these lions, of course, represent their savage opposition. I've raised this point before, I'll just give it out. When faithful comes this way, the lions are asleep. They don't trouble him. And incidentally, faithful goes on. He doesn't stop at the Palace Beautiful. Now, Christian goes on here. The lions are savage, and they want to tear him apart, and he goes right down the middle, and they still can't get to him. Why is it that Christian goes through and stays at the Palace Beautiful, faithful, finds them asleep, and he doesn't stop at the Palace Beautiful? See me afterwards, and we can wrestle with that. Some of you know the answer, I think, by now. Let me just mention some of these things, all right? That's the distressing approach. And again, it indicates that in Bunyan's time, to attend a local church was a very dangerous mission. That is a faithful, nonconformist church. Very dangerous. We know nothing of that, brethren. If it happened, the churches would be emptied, I say, by half at least in this country. Surely. Then he goes to the porch, and of course, what is this? He's met there by the porter. And the porter's name is Watchful. I think Watchful represents one of the elders or the pastors of the church there. And he doesn't get in quickly. watchful, is keen to hear his testimony. I've come from the city of destruction, you know, and I've come in through the wicket gate. So he proves somewhat he's bona fide, and this porter's not too sure. So he says, let me call another lady. He calls Discretion, and she comes in, and she speaks with him. She's not too sure either. So she then says, well, and she's got a tear in her eye, but she still says, let's have some other ladies. And she calls in Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And they come and investigate him, and then he comes in. And this indicates again that if you wanted to become a member of Bunyan Meeting in Bedford, it wasn't just a very easy thing to do. The chief thing they were looking for when they met you, and you had to meet and be investigated, and Bunyan had that experience himself, the chief thing they were looking for was regeneration, a true work of grace in the heart. As a matter of fact, they weren't looking for baptism at all. That's another matter. Baptism wasn't the issue at all for Bunyan. The issue is, are you a regenerate child of God? A sinner saved by sovereign grace? That was the issue, and they wanted to be careful about this. And so you find this. Then after the investigation, he goes inside, and then he is examined. There's really back and forth between Prudence, Piety, and Charity. It's not so much investigation, it's his testimony, and they ask him a lot of very penetrating questions, even about his wife and children. Why aren't they with you? What was your witness like? Did you have a bad witness to them? Because that may be the reason why they haven't come, and that's what you have there. And then after the examination, and I believe incidentally in that situation, which deals with what the Puritans call cases of conscience. Richard Baxter is well known in his large volumes for dealing with cases of conscience. But you remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself. What's the context there? Taking the Lord's table. That's right. Now you go into the scene here, and after the fellowship and dealing with cases of conscience and back and forth over what Christian has experienced thus far, after this somewhat examination, what happens? It's supper time. It's supper time. Well, of course, in the allegory, they sit down and they have a wonderful meal. They talk around the table there. What do they talk about? They talk about the Lord of the Hill. And if I might just read some of this to you in pages 80 through 82 in the outline, and you begin to see the very important role the Lord's table had for Bunyan, how it was such a sanctifying instrument. Let me read this to you. This is, again, now in the Palace Beautiful, or it is really what should be transpiring in a faithful local church. And I quote to you. Then I saw in my dream they all sat talking together until supper was ready. So when the meal was ready, they sat down to eat. Now the table was set with fat, or good and substantial things, with wine that was well refined, and all of their conversation at the table was about the Lord of the Hill. For instance, they talked about what he had done, and the purpose of it, and why he had built that house. And from what they said, I understood that he had been a great warrior, and that he had fought with and slain he who had the power of death, though not without great danger to himself. And for this reason, I was led to love him only all the more. For as they said, and as I believe, said Christian, he did it with the loss of much blood. But that which put the glory of grace into all which he did was the fact that he did it out of pure love for his country. Little further down. Moreover, they gave an instance of what they had just declared, and it was that he had stripped himself of his glory so that he might do this for the poor, and that they had heard him affirm that he would not dwell in Mount Zion alone. Furthermore, they said that he had made many pilgrims into princes, even though they were born beggars and their nature originated from the dunghill. Don't you love this? I mean, it's glorious in terms of its representation of what the Lord's table's all about in terms of remembrance. A little more. And this now illustrates not only what the Lord's table meant to John Bunyan and in their assembly and in other similar nonconformist churches, but it's to have an effect. You don't just go and partake of the Lord's table and say, well, that's very nice and I've done my duty. No, it's to have a sanctifying effect. Look at the context and what happens having partaken of the Lord's table or this banquet here. We read, So they discoursed together until late at night. And after they had committed themselves in prayer to their Lord for protection, they each went to bed. For the pilgrim, they provided a large upstairs bedroom with windows that opened toward the rising of the sun. The name of the room was Peace, and there he slept until the next day dawned. What happens after this rich banquet? It is peace and rest. What is to happen to a Christian who, after a very trying week, comes to a local church? And he partakes around the Lord's table as it ought to be partaken. And the pastors there lead the congregation in remembrance of some of these things. Is it not meant to bring to me a ratification of the rest that I have in Christ? And peace is renewed in my heart and I'm strengthened? Is that not the reason why there is only one repeatable ordinance in the Christian church? Two ordinances, but only one is repeatable. It's for this very reason. Now, you know, when he gets out of bed, he wakes up in the morning. Again, he's had peace and rest. He gives a little poem. Let me read these lines to you. These are precious. He says, and I quote, "Where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men that pilgrims are, thus to provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven?" That's what a local church for John Bunyan was, a little outpost, but next door to heaven. We have trials and assaults. They should come from outside, that's agreed. But not inside. It's an oasis, as it were, of heaven in this dry and weary land we're traversing. That's what it is. And he's come in, and of course he hasn't finished. I'm going to just rush through this now because that is so wonderful. The rest follows. Then the next day, of course, he has a lot of instruction. He's taken to the study where he's edified. He's taught the Word of God. He's taken to the armory where all the weapons of warfare are available for the weapons are available for the pilgrims who pass through. He's taken to the rooftop. Why is he taken to the rooftop? To give into a vision of heaven. Again, you see, this is a role of the church. A church will be most animated when it has a heavenly vision. The saints are always given regularly a taste and a sight of the glory to come. And that's why he's taken to the roof of the palace. To encourage him. That's what, as it were, gives me still strength to press on. Because this world is not my home. I'm pressing on to that celestial city. And the local church gives me a vision of the glory of that place. Even at the end, remember when finally the allegory ends and Bunyan closes it down and the door is shut and Christian the hopeful have gone in. You know what Bunyan says there, the allegorist? He says, "And I wish myself to have been among them." Bunyan is very heavenly minded. That's why he was of so much earthly good. Then he is taken back to the armory. He is equipped. Why is he equipped? Well, he's got to go down the hill. And he's going to meet Apollyon very shortly. And he needs the equipping of the weapons of our warfare, which the local church is to provide and edify him with, that he might be best equipped to handle when he meets Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation. That's what a local church is for. But this is just a summary, brethren. How can anyone say that the Pilgrim's Progress hasn't got much about the local church now? Brethren, it's nothing short of absurd. What other pastoral scenes are there? Well, one also, this is quite different. This concerns some very worldly companions of a character called Mr. Byens. And we find this on page 84, on page 148 of the outline here. Byens himself, of course, is an apostate. He comes from the town of Fair Speech. And he then has a brief talk with the pilgrims, and then they don't feel he's good company, and they part, and then they watch, and Byens has his old three school chums come along, and one of them's called Mr. Moneylove. Mr. Moneylove, then, with Byens and his friends, they all have a sort of a talk and discussion together about what Christian has been talking about. And they come up with an analogy about what a really good pastor is. Except this is a parody on the material quality of the pastors of Bunyan's time, their avarice, their self-serving character, even, of course, as the prophets and leaders of Israel were in the Old Testament. Let me read this to you on page 146. Now, notice, this is really, let me get my page here correctly. This is Mr. Moneylove. It's on page 148, right, about the right-hand column and almost just beyond halfway down. Mr. Moneylove proposes a situation. Now, listen to the situation. This is Bunyan really telling you what he's observed in the pastors around him. Quote, suppose a pastor, a reputable man, in charge of a parish that provides meager financial support, yet has his eyes set on a more prestigious and materially prosperous pastoral opportunity. And suppose his prospects of gaining this advancement are improved if he becomes more studious, if he preaches more frequently and earnestly, and if he adjusts some of his principles to suit the temper of this larger congregation. Then for my part, I see no reason why a man ought not to pursue this, provided he receives a call. Let him seek the larger church, the larger stipend. He can modify little. He can sort of, you know, bend his beliefs. If the investigating committee will perhaps again receive those, if he gets the call doing, that's good. Let him have a larger church if he bends his ways. What's Bunyan do? He's reflecting on the counterfeit. He's reflecting on the hireling. He's reflecting on the great number of even men of the cloth in Bunyan's time he knew would do this sort of thing. No pastoral emphasis in the Pilgrim's Progress. Then also let me just move you on to Giant Despair and Doubting Castle, page 166. Did you know that there's a major pastoral principle when Christian and hopeful find themselves incarcerated in Doubting Castle under the tyranny of Giant Despair, page 166. I'm just pointing out one little part. Now, this whole section deals with the very adult problem of depression in the believer, even to the point where the believer is challenged to commit suicide. And we find that faithful is there, the stronger one, because his weaker brother, Christian, is even considering maybe in this terrible situation, in this dungeon, in Doubting Castle there, he ought to commit suicide. He toys with the idea. This is an adult book, friends. Let me read a little bit to you here. On page 166, it's the beginning of paragraph C there. Now, this is telling you when they arrive at the castle. Listen, this is very important. Here then they lay from Wednesday morning until Saturday night without receiving one bit of bread, a drop of drink, any light whatsoever, or even someone to ask how they were. Therefore, they found themselves in an evil situation while being far from friends and acquaintances. Now, you could easily rush over this and say, well, it says here, yes, from Wednesday morning until Saturday night, yes, and you just rush on, you miss the significance. The significance comes when you go on to page 172, and I'll read from the beginning there of the top left-hand column, paragraph D. Now, they've been in there, and you're coming to Saturday. It's Saturday evening. What happens? Read. Well, on Saturday, about midnight. Now, just figure. If it's midnight, what does it become after midnight? Just think that through. Well, on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray. And they continued in prayer until almost the break of day. Now remember this, it's been a bleak week. No bread, no bread for the soul. No living water, as it were. That's the way he's put it. They've been starving. Their souls have grown so thin because there's no ministry. But it comes to Saturday night, they begin to pray, and then it turns into what? Sunday morning. Read on. Now, a short while before it was daylight, that's on Sunday morning, Christian, like someone suddenly amazed, broke out with a most passionate exclamation. What a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon when I would have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket I have a key called promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in doubting castle. Then said a hopeful, that is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. Of course, you know he does, and there are three gates, and eventually they get out through the three gates. When is it? It's Sunday morning. What is Sunday morning? It's the day of resurrection, I grant you, but I believe what Bunyan has in mind is it's the day of Christian fellowship. That's what happened. And suddenly he uses the key called promise, and there the word of God, as it were, resurrects in his soul. That comes through the agency of faithful pastors in a local church. And that's what a pastor has to be sensitive to, so that on a Sunday he realizes what some have come from in that arid week. This is an adult book dealing with very real situations of depression and suicide that may well be in your congregation. And the key called promise suddenly becomes manna for their souls. And they escape from doubting castle and giant despair. Oh, there's more there, of course. The fact that the giant, you know, what is it, the one thing that paralyzes the giant? Someone tell me. Come on, you know. Not my wife. Light, yes. A little bit of light. He has a paralysis and they're running out of the prison, out of the castle there, and the giant's after them. They've got out through the third gate and then he is after them. He's racing and suddenly comes out. What hits him? The light. He's paralyzed. The paralysis of despair is the light of the truth of the promises of God in his word and gospel. That's what he's teaching. And someone writes, this scholar, and says, there's not much pastoral truth in the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I'm watching the clock. I want to get to a right conclusion. Another great scene would be the pastoral fellowship at the Delectable Mountains. And there we have Christian and Hopeful coming along, and there they are nurtured by these pastors. A plurality, I notice, of knowledge, experience, watchful and sincere. They are stimulated there in that situation with both hope and fear. Bunyan the pastor always believes that his congregation should be challenged with fear, lest they presume, and hope, lest they faint. I can show you many occasions, and he does this here. They go to the hill called Error, where they're taught about wrong doctrine regarding the resurrection. They go to the mountain called Error, where there again they look down and see some other people who have been caught in doubting castle, and they didn't escape. They see a byway to hell down in the valley between these hills. They then get a telescopic view from the hill called Clear, and they can't see too clearly because they're so trembling at the thought of the byway to hell they've seen, and that's really shaken them up. And so they take the telescope to see a vision of the celestial city ahead of them, but their hands are shaking and they can't see it too clearly, but they can see something of the glory of the place. That's the work of pastoral ministry. Then there's Beulah Land. Sweet Beulah Land. There's a gardener here. That gardener, I believe, again, is a pastoral role. It's not Christ. We're told there that the king will sometimes walk through the gardens. But the gardener, again, is another one. He gives them a tour. He feeds them. And, you know, of course, they drop into sleep and they're snoring and speaking in their sleep of the glory that's just beyond them, beyond the river of death, because now they're beyond the reach of doubting castle and Apollyon. They're very close to the crossing of the river of death and then the celestial city. Now all of this, I want to sum up this way. True pastoral care for Bunyan concerns those who are entrenched in the city of destruction as evangelists. But they are also concerned about those then who are heading toward the wicket gate. They haven't got there and they are often snared along the way. And then the pastor also is concerned about those who are lodging at the Palace Beautiful. And then he's also concerned about the senior saints, and they're getting close to the river of death, and he gives them a special vision of glory and what's ahead of them. This is all part of the pastoral ministry. Many-sided. When I was giving some seminars in Australia, my homeland, about 2 years ago, we did a tour right across and into New Zealand. One of the most encouraging comments I've ever had came from a Presbyterian minister in the state of Victoria. I come from Melbourne, Victoria. He came from a country region of the state of Victoria in Australia. Did a seminar there. At the end of it, he just was so full of it and excited. And he says, Barry, he said, I believe that this pastoral emphasis in the Pilgrim's Progress ought to be mandatory for every seminary student or man studying for the pastoral ministry. And oh, was that encouragement to me. I have actually spoken. I spoke to one seminary in Melbourne. I spoke to a small one in Auckland. I haven't spoken at any seminary yet in the United States, and I'm just hoping I can, because once I get in, I can open this up, and there's so much more I can show seminary students about what it is to be a pastor. And I can show you some of the doctrine of Bunyan, the gospel doctrine. We're going to get into that tomorrow morning. I have to say this, and I'm very grateful for the seminary training I had. It was good. It was a Baptist seminary, but I had this. Through all of my 3 years at seminary, there was nothing of Bunyan and nothing of Pilgrim's Progress. Well, this conference here, I want to just then draw this together with regard to what's the makeup of this conference here. I believe, and I've talked to some, basically this is a conference of small churches. I pastor a small church. There's not really many big churches represented here, are there? I want to encourage you. John Bunyan's church, the Bunyan meeting. We've got records of it. About 150 members. He had invitations to go to London. He preached in London. He could get a great crowd. John Owen loved to hear him. John Owen was overawed with the preaching of John Bunyan. He'd go down there and thousands would come to hear him. And he had offers of churches down there. Imagine how he could have had a big church. He turned them down and stayed up in Bedford with a church of roughly 150. My experience is that few big churches are really able to boast as Christian did at the Palace Beautiful. I don't want to demean this too much. I have been blessed, though, not in too many big churches. But this is what, again, remember what Christian said as he woke up? He said, where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men that pilgrims are, thus to provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven? If you're a small church, remember, you are far better equipped to make that assembly almost being next door to heaven. And that's what it ought to be above all else. Just in conclusion, let me read to you a little part of Bunyan's great poem on the doctrine of the church. Now, none of you have heard these lines, and I conclude with this. Actually, two quotes. Bunyan wrote a poem on the church of 1,310 lines. It's called The Building, Nature, Excellency, and Government of the Church. Wonderful! Let me read this to you. Some of this, anyway. Sorry. Just a few lines. Listen to this. This place, as hospitals, will entertain those which the lofty of this world disdain. The poor, the lame, the maimed, halt and blind, the leprous and possessed too may find. Free welcome here, as also such relief as cause them will a trouble, pain and grief. This place, as David's heart with free consent, opens to the distressed and the discontent. Who is in debt that has not wherewithal to quit his scores, may here be free from thrall. That man that fears the bailiff or the jail may find one here that will become his bail. I'm going to repeat those two lines. Did you get that? Listen to this. This is a local church. that man that fears the bailiff or the jail may find one here that will become his bail, his surety for him. Art thou bound over to the great assize for hearkening to the devil and his lies? Art thou afraid thereat to show thy head for fear thou then be sent unto the dead? Thou mayest come hither. Here is room and place for such as willingly would live by grace. 1,310 lines, and on it goes. Finally, listen to this. Here is Bunyan describing the relationship between Christians in a local church. This is exquisite. It humbles us. It shows you indeed what he aimed for. Let me read these lines, and this is where we do finish. I quote, it comes from his writing called Christian Behavior. Christians are like the several flowers in a garden that have upon each of them the dew of heaven, which being shaken with the wind, they let fall their dew at each other's roots, whereby they are jointly nourished and become nourishers of one another. For Christians to commune savourly of God's matters one with another, it is as if they open to each other's nostrils boxes of perfume. You feel ashamed when you think of what he describes here. Oh, he's not only idealistic, he's realistic. He'll tell you there are troubles in a local church. He knows all about that. He had his trials and troubles too. That's another story. But all that our local churches might be a little oasis just removed from heaven. And the person comes in and they say, of a truth, God is in this place. Why? Because it's a house of sovereign grace. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, here we are, but an assembly of sinners saved by thy great sovereign keeping grace. You brought us safe thus far, and you'll take us safely home, but in the interim, our Father, how we wish to do the honor with the only agency in the world you have to transact your business and business on earth, and that is the local church. Here we are, faint, feeble, frail. Strengthen us, our Father. May the body of thy Son be renewed afresh in these assemblies, that we might have a new savour of the grace of God, that those who visit us quickly indeed inhale. Hear our cry and visit us in these difficult times, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
A couple of minutes if you have a question. How many have not read all the way through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Let me see your hand. Pardon? You have never read Pilgrim's Progress all the way through. Let me see your hand. My brother Ernest thinks you can't go to heaven if you don't read it. I wouldn't laugh. He may be right. Any questions, come along. You must have covered it thoroughly. You have a question.
While Bunyan was spending time in jail writing, who tended the flock that God gave him care of?
He really wasn't the pastor of the church officially until he came out of prison in 1672. He was itinerating around. He preached and was preaching for the church and in the church, but the previous pastor died while he was in prison. And they wanted him to be their pastor, but well, he's in prison. But as soon as he was out, he got his license to preach, and then he was able to take over the role officially. That's the answer there.
I just had a question regarding the wicket gate and the evangelist who pointed pilgrim rather than to Christ to the wicket gate. Would you say that the wicket gate then is a picture of Christ? If not, how would you explain that?
Ah, that's a good question, and I've got a little time. I hate to say this, but I'm going to say it. The answer that I'll give you a quick answer. The answer in detail is in the book Themes and Issues, which you've got out there. Very good question. Even Spurgeon questioned this. Simply, my answer is that really for Bunyan, clearly, Christ is the way. He is the porter there. I can show you from part two that the porter there is indeed Christ. When Christiana goes that way and goes to the wicket gate, she is indeed shown that that is the place of where they were saved. And so, again, Bunyan, the other answer I want to just really touch on this is that Christian, I do believe, represents John Bunyan. There are three main testimonies in Pilgrim's Progress, but especially, well, the two great ones are really Hopeful later on, and then Christian, of course, is the main character. If you look at the conversion testimony of Hopeful, you'll see a difference. There is this hiatus between the place where he goes in the wicket gate, and then you've got the house of trap, and then the burden rolls off his back. That, I believe, is definitely a special reference to Bunyan only. He had this experience. You'll read about it in Grace Abounding. Again, I've detailed that. It's given in detail the explanation. I understand your point, but definitely, I believe, he was converted at the wicket gate. You might say it wasn't as clear. Read Grace Abounding. Nevertheless, Christ is there right at the gate, I feel very clearly.
Do you have any comments? I know you mentioned throughout your sermon, Pastor, you know, alluding to Pastor. Do you have any comments or can you make any comments on the role of the elder?
Well, I think Bunyan, again, I mentioned the plurality at the Delectable Mountains there. He mixes this in, especially the names of those elders. Bunyan, I think, again, would regard evangelist as an elder, a leader in the church. Again, you know, I mean, I believe a plurality of eldership, but all are equal, but some are more equal than others. That just happens. It's inevitable. It must be. You cannot have a new fellow come in as an elder and another elder's been there for 20 years and the young fellow thinks he's really going to, you know, set everyone straight. No. We're all equal, but there's the seniority, in a sense, of the plurality of eldership. Bunyan was the senior elder, but there are others there, clearly, who are leading. Anyway, I know myself there are 1,000 questions. I'll be happy to see you afterwards and chat with you, and you can do that then.